Thank you for meeting with us this morning as we come for worship, Father, as we come to study your word, as we come to listen as you speak to us this morning. We're dealing this morning, Father, with a very difficult portion of your word, a portion of your word that is almost too frightening to believe sometimes. But yet it is your truth. And you obviously have lessons for us that you want us to learn this morning. Pray that the Spirit of God would help us to understand and cause us to see those lessons and then apply them to our lives. I pray for your special protection upon us this morning as we discuss these issues and just ask for you to lead us in very, very specific ways. We commit this service to you, Father, in the study of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in light of our impending retirement in a few more months, I had to make some changes in my plan for preaching over the next year or two, since I will not be here in a year or two. I had planned to finish Revelation by the end of 2020. Now I hope to get it finished by September of 2019. Still want to do that. Still want to go through through Revelation with you. Obviously, we're going to have to condense it a little bit. We're not going to get into it as deeply as perhaps we would have if we had been here longer. But there are still a lot of very valuable things that we can learn from this book, even if we go through it in a little more of a cursory view rather than what I had intended originally. This message this morning, this is the third attempt at trying to do this message. 3 weeks ago is the day that we announced our retirement, and I just didn't think it appropriate to do this message on that day. Following week, Nate preached, and then last Sunday we were not together. I was ready to preach this message again last week, but we didn't meet because of the weather. So maybe the third time will be a charm, and we'll be able to get through it today. I don't want to make light of this because this is a very serious and in some ways possibly even frightening passage of Scripture. And it's describing situations in the tribulation that are just going to be unimaginable. We can be thankful if we know Christ as our Savior today that we are not going to be here for this. But that does not minimize the fact that there is a very, very valuable lesson for us in this passage this morning. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 9, please. And I want to read the first 12 verses. Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Follow in your Bibles, please. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. So we return this morning to our study in the book of Revelation, this wonderfully rewarding book that details God's final plans for this world and for the people who live here. Many people think of Revelation as a frightening and confusing book because they get so engrossed in the judgments and the destructions that they consequently miss the fact that Revelation is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and his right to rule over the kings and kingdoms of the earth. In Revelation, Christ is seen as the earth's final and greatest king, whose glorious kingdom will far surpass any earthly kingdom that men have even dreamed of. Revelation is, like the title tells us, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of the future. It's not the revelation of heaven. It's not the revelation of the tribulation. It's the revelation, the opening, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. He is the centerpiece. He is the prime player in every part of this book. Hopefully you'll remember from a couple of months ago when we finished the first few chapters that Revelation is divided into three parts based on God's instruction to John in chapter 1 and verse 19. The first part is the things which John has seen, in other words, past events. This section includes John's amazing vision of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, describing Christ as what he did in the past that makes him worthy to be the earth's greatest king. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. The second section, the things that are. In other words, the present, the time in which we're living right now. This is chapters 2 and 3. John is told to write seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. This includes the entire period of church history in which we are now living. And, of course, we as a church are required to conform to the standards of behavior that the Lord Jesus sets forth in those seven letters to the churches. And then, number three, John was told to write about those things that are to take place after this. In other words, the future. Events that will happen after the end of the church age. This section begins in chapter 4 and continues through the end of the book. It's this future section that we are in right now, studying that period of time that is called the tribulation. And one of the most frightening aspects of the future tribulation is a series of judgments that God is going to bring upon the earth. These judgments will display God's wrath and God's punishment upon the earth for its refusal to obey him and to submit to his commands. These judgments are divided into three categories depending upon how they are dispensed on the earth. The first is a series of seals. In chapter 5, the Lord Jesus is given a scroll which contains all the legal information necessary to establish his rightful rule, his rightful ownership of everything, including the earth. The scroll was sealed with seven seals. And as Jesus opens the seals one at a time, a different type of judgment is poured out upon the earth. Second, there are a series of trumpet judgments. Beginning in chapter 8, John sees seven angels who are holding seven trumpets. As each angel successively blew his trumpet, another devastating judgment came to the earth. By the time we get to the end of chapter 8, four of the seven angels have blown their trumpets. And as a result, the earth has been devastated with supernatural disasters that have left millions of people dead, millions more suffering from a lack of food and water, disruptions of the normal day-night cycle, heavenly bodies falling from the sky to the earth, and destruction beyond imagination. That's where we ended at the end of chapter 8 a few months ago. We'll pick up the story there. The eagle, an eagle, flies through the atmosphere announcing that three more angels are about to blow their trumpets. And then the third series of trumpets are bowls or vials that will be poured out upon the earth. We'll get to those in a few weeks. So we are now looking at chapter 9, which describes the fifth of the trumpet judgments. Ever since the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the earth has been the battlefield where a cosmic war of epic proportions has been fought between Satan and his demonic forces and the armies of the Lord of hosts, the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is the prince of this world, not in the sense that he has absolute control or power over this world, but in the sense that he is the one who influences the decisions of most men and women so that they do the things that fit with Satan's purposes of destroying anything that is godly in this world. Satan rules the world system, the world of ideas and thoughts that people use to make the choices that dictate how they will live in this world. Once Satan has a person's mind, he can influence that person to do whatever Satan wants him to do. And of course, we are seeing the evidence of Satan's control of the minds of people every day in our world. Satan's power to influence the world is getting stronger every day, until we come to the blowing of the fifth trumpet, when all attempts on the part of Satan to deceive the world with subtlety and deception will be replaced by a massive invasion of Satan's demonic beings who will fill the earth with the vileness and the filth of Satan's evil. Satan's demons are all over the world today, but we don't see them. In the tribulation, we will. They will be visible for all people to see. In verse 1, John sees a star that has fallen from heaven to the earth. The language there is past tense. This is something that happened in the past. The star in verse 1, we've seen other stars fallen from the heavens to the earth in Revelation, but in those places it was usually a comet or an asteroid that hit the earth, not an actual star. Here, this is probably not even a meteor or a comet. It seems rather to be a person. Well, who do we know that was cast out of heaven? Well, that would be Satan. He was thrown from heaven to the earth to carry on his battle with God. And during the tribulation, he will appear once again on the earth, this time with the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. The key speaks of authority. Satan is given the authority to unlock the bottomless pit. Bottomless pit is a translation of the word for the abyss. It means unfathomably deep. It was thought to be the place of imprisonment for disobedient demonic spirits. What does that mean? Are you trying to tell us that there is some place deep in the heart of the earth where there are these spirit beings who are somehow imprisoned? It's exactly what we're saying. Take your Bibles and turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and look at verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Now look at verse 19. "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey." Turn over just a couple of pages to Jude and look at verse 6. Jude's the little letter right before Revelation. Look at verse 6. "The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." The idea is that some of the demons who were cast out of heaven with Satan, and we know that a third of all the angels that God created followed Satan when he was cast out of heaven, they were cast to the earth. And some of those demons who came to the earth with Satan did something so monstrously evil that they have been imprisoned in this place called the abyss for centuries, awaiting the day when they are given freedom to appear on the earth again to unleash their pent-up centuries of evil upon the earth's people. What in the world did these demons do to deserve such punishment? Well, in 1 Peter 3, it says, "The spirits in prison who did not obey." In Jude 6, it says, "Angels who did not stay within their own position of authority." It's referring to angels who went outside the realm of their created purpose. Angels are angels. Human beings are human beings, and they are not the same. They're not even similar. It's an entirely different species of created being. Angels are not dead human spirits who have gone to heaven. We are never going to be angels. Angels are angels. Humans are humans. And as such, God has determined that they are to never have sexual relationships with one another. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And this takes us, of course, way back to the early days of life here on the earth. Genesis 6, verse 1, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God," most likely a reference to angels, "the sons of God saw that the daughters of men," human women, "were attractive, and they took as their wives as many as they chose." The idea seems to be that when Satan was cast to the earth along with many of his angels, some of those angels saw the women who were here on the earth and in some way wanted to have and did have sexual relationships with them. And for that act of disobedience and defiance and going outside of their created purpose, God has imprisoned those demons in this place called the abyss, where they are being held even today and have been for centuries, awaiting exactly the story that we are reading about in Revelation chapter 9 this morning. In verse 2, we are told that the star, Satan, opens the shaft of the bottomless pit. And smoke came billowing out of the pit like a huge furnace, so much so that the sun was darkened and the atmosphere in the earth was just darkened. Then in verse 3, out of the smoke came locusts on the earth. And these locusts were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. Let's stop there for a moment. What in the world are we talking about? We have, of course, taken the position that the book of Revelation is to be understood literally. Unless the literal meaning just makes no sense at all. Case in point, right here, Revelation 6. John says he saw locusts coming out of the abyss. I don't think John saw giant grasshopper-like insects coming out of the pit. What he saw was the overwhelming appearance of these demonic creatures that were so huge in number that they just covered everything, including the sunlight, just like a swarm of locusts sometimes does when they are so great that they just block out the sun. I've never seen it, but there are many reports that it's happened in different parts of the world. John didn't have the 21st century words to describe what he is seeing. So he likened this swarm of demons to a swarm of locusts. We have pretty convincing proof that he did not see real locusts by the way he continues to describe what he was seeing. Look at verse 5. They were given power to sting like the bite of a scorpion. Well, locusts don't sting that way. Verse 7, they look like horses prepared for battle. They had what looked like crowns of gold on their heads. They had faces like human faces. In verse 8, they had hair like women's hair. They had teeth like a lion's teeth. They wore breastplates like breastplates of iron in verse 9. The noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses running to battle. In verse 10, they have tails and stings like scorpions. Notice this key thought. In verses 5 through 10, notice the repeated use of the word like. Like is a word of comparison. John is saying that what he saw was like or similar to or reminded him of certain realities that he was familiar with. For example, like horses prepared for battles, this demon horde was just chomping at the bit to get out of the abyss and to start their evil work among the people of the earth, just like a horse that's kind of pawing the ground as it's ready to charge into a battle or even into a race. They had faces like human faces. What John is seeing is not a machine. It's not some new weapon of warfare. It's animate. It's alive. With the face of a man indicating intelligence. It was a rational being, not an insect, not a machine. It had teeth like lion's teeth, fierce and powerful, these creatures were. No human is able to stand up against them. But the most obvious evidence that these are not locusts but demonic creatures is verse 11, where John says they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is called Apollyon. The king over the bottomless pit is the one who had the key to open it. That would be Satan, of course. Satan is the leader. He is the king over this demonic horde. This swarm of locust-like creatures are the imprisoned angels of Satan, who during the tribulation are going to be set free to vent their fury on the peoples of the earth. However bad Satan is able to make things in our world today, it is nothing compared to what life is going to be like during the tribulation, when people will visibly see the demons of hell as they have come to inflict their evil and their violence upon the people who are still left on the earth. It's not called the Great Tribulation for nothing. Well, that's the story. What does it mean? What can we learn from all these incredible events? Three things, I think. Number one, first lesson I think we ought to learn is that sin is always destructive. We are witnessing the destructive effects of sin in our world. Sin destroys families. Sin destroys marriages. Sin destroys churches. It destroys lives. It destroys society. This has been Satan's plan since the very beginning, to destroy everything that God wanted to do in this world. In fact, both of the names for the leader of these demons, Abaddon and Apollyon in verse 11, both of those names mean destroyer. That's who Satan is. He's the destroyer. He is out to destroy anything that relates to God or his church or the Word of God or the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his goal in our world today, to destroy everything that is godly. And he's been very, very successful at it. But it gets more personal. You can't continuously live in your sin and think that it's not going to have some negative effect upon your life. Sin is destructive, and if you let it go, it will ultimately destroy you in some way. In fact, Revelation 9 is simply describing and telling us of the logical outcome of Satan's attacks upon the earth. He's been attacking the earth since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he's been doing it for centuries. And now as we come toward the end of life as we know it on this planet, the end of the tribulation, Satan just pours out all of his demon hordes. And they bring torment and destruction like nothing the world has ever seen. That's where this world is headed, because sin always leads to destruction. The second thing, and this is really quite amazing, I think. Even during these awful days of the latter part of the Great Tribulation, our Almighty Heavenly Father will continue to be sovereignly in control of everything. Notice four ways in which God displays his sovereignty in this passage. Verse 1, the fallen star from heaven was given the key to the bottomless pit. And the language that's used there indicates that it was God who gave the key to heaven, to Satan. God gave the key to Satan. God controls everything. He controls Satan. He controls hell. He controls all the demons of hell. When it's God's time to allow these demons to come forth upon the earth to do their vile deeds, then God will give the key to Satan so that he can unlock the abyss and let them out. But they won't come a second sooner. Only when God says, now's the time to unlock that key, that shaft of the abyss, then Satan's demons come to the earth. Because God's in control of Satan and hell and the demons. Notice verse 4, speaking of these demons. Verse 4 says, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. These demons are told specifically what they can do. And God says, you can't harm the grass of the earth or the green plants or the trees. Only you can harm those people who do not have the seal or the mark of God on their foreheads. These demons cannot do whatever they want. They were forbidden by God to destroy any more of the earth. In some of the previous judgments, a lot of the earth's natural resources have been destroyed. Some of that will probably grow back in the course of a few months, and so there may be still some green on the earth. And those demons are told they're not allowed to touch that. The green trees and the plants and so forth. You can't touch that. The only thing these demons can do is to torment these people who do not have the mark of God on their forehead. Who are the people that are going to have the mark of God on their forehead? Well, in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, we read about the 144,000. Who are going to be sealed by God. God puts a mark on their forehead, and they will be exempt from anything that Satan can do to them during the tribulation. In Revelation 22:4, it talks about believers in heaven who will have the mark of God upon their forehead. So it's not only the 144,000, but all true believers will be sealed. By true believers, I mean those people who have come to know Jesus Christ and believe on him during the tribulation period. This is not going to affect us as the church because we'll be gone already. But there will be people who will be saved during the tribulation, and God's going to mark them so that Satan will be unable to touch them during the rest of the time that they're on the earth during the tribulation. Just as God protected the Israelites during the plagues in Egypt, God's going to protect those people who belong to him during the tribulation. Notice verse 5. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. The demons that are going to be released on the earth were not allowed to kill anybody. All they could do was to torment them, inflict pain and suffering and injury, but only for 5 months. God puts a limit on the time that they're able to do what they want to do. After centuries in this subterranean prison, these demonic forces want nothing more than to get out of that place and to kill as many people as they can. That's what demons do. Destroyers. They want to kill and kill and kill. God says you can't do that. Can't do that. All you can do is inflict pain and suffering upon the people who are still on the earth. And only for a period of 5 months. It's kind of interesting that 5 months is about the lifespan of a locust. What's going on here? This is an evidence of God's grace during the tribulation. God is saying to the people who are alive at that point, this is likely your last opportunity to repent. 5 months, all these demons flying around, but they're not going to kill you. They can't kill you. You have an opportunity. You still have time to confess your sins and repent and come to Jesus Christ in confession of that sin and be saved and be spared the ultimate penalty that is to come. So even during these awful days of the tribulation, God extends his grace to people. And for 5 months says there's not going to be any killing. Come. Receive Jesus. The implication is if these people do not repent at this last moment, they will not be given another opportunity. And then look at verse 6. Death takes a holiday. Verse 6 says, and in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. So many people during these awful last days of the tribulation are going to conclude that any kind of meaningful life on the earth has finally come to an end. The pain of all these demons is so impossible to deal with. Civilization as they know it has come to an end. There's no hope for the future. And many will conclude, well, the best thing that we can do is to just take our own lives and be done with it. You ever stop to think why suicide is so commonplace and so popular in our culture today? That's the lie of Satan. Once a person commits suicide, then Satan's got him. And so Satan's doing everything to convince the people that there is no hope for the future. Things are not going to get any better. Your pain is not going to go away. Your addiction is not going to be taken care of. The people of the world who hate you, they're not going to get any better. It'd be best for you just to end your life. And when they do that, then Satan's got them. Can you imagine the horror of what God says is going to happen during the tribulation? Things are going to get so bad that people are going to conclude the best alternative is suicide, to kill myself. And they will take that gun and put it to their head and pull the trigger, and that bullet will go right through their brain and they'll still be alive. Jumping off buildings and they won't kill themselves. Taking poison. It's not going to have any effect upon them. What is happening here? God is saying there is no way to escape the wrath that is going to come. If you are an unbeliever and you refuse to repent of your sin, then you will have to endure all the pain, all the suffering that God has planned into the tribulation. You might think that taking your own life is going to put an end to all of that. Satan doesn't tell you about the pain that you face after you take your life. And remember, all of this that we're talking about here, this is stuff that's going to be happening here on the earth. Those sinners who refuse to repent will ultimately spend eternity in hell, which is going to make the great tribulation seem like child's play. No way of escape except through Jesus Christ. Well, finally, what should our response be as believers? We're not going to face all of this, but is there a message for us this morning? Revelation is a book of gracious warnings to unbelievers of what is going to happen. And many, perhaps, who are alive today in our world will be among those who will live through those days of tribulation. Now, we don't know that for sure. It could be 100 years off. Could be a year off or less. But I think it's rather likely that there are some people living in the earth today who will go through this tribulation. What should this passage say to us as believers? This passage is describing for us our duty as the children of God to tell others about Jesus Christ so that they can be spared the wrath of God that is going to come. We know what is going to happen in the tribulation. We know the awful things that God is going to allow Satan and his demons to do. We're reading about it right here. This is truth. You may try to rationalize this away. You may think that it can't possibly be this bad. You might think that, well, you know, this is just hyperbole. If you certainly put a bullet in your head, you're going to kill yourself, but you won't. You can rationalize it all you want, but this is God's truth. And we know it today as Christians. We have an understanding of what's going to happen during these days of tribulation. What should we do with this knowledge? Vance Havner was an old-fashioned hellfire and brimstone evangelist of the 20th century. I heard him once when I was a young teenager at our church in Hackensack. He said this, listen, the real test of how much we believe of prophetic truth, talking to us as believers, the real test of how much we believe of prophetic truth is what we're doing to warn men to flee from the wrath to come. Why has God given us all this information? Just so that we can sit on it and say, hey, I know what's going to happen in the future, and I'm sorry, you don't, then you're going to be a part of it. No. He's told us this so that we can do something about it. The real test of how much we believe of prophetic truth. We love prophetic truth. We love prophecy. We love studying prophecy. Why should we study prophecy? So we know what God's going to do in the future, so we can warn people. Vance Havner goes on to say, to believe the solemn truth of prophecy and then to make our way complacently through a world of sin and shame is not only unfortunate, it is criminal. He's speaking to us. If we have this knowledge and we sit on it and don't tell our loved ones, friends, neighbors, what's going to happen? A scenario that they may very well have to live through. You say, Pastor, this is pretty gruesome stuff. Can't imagine God planning all of this into the tribulation. In Ezekiel 18:31, God says, cast away from all transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. And of course, by that, God means make yourself a new heart and a new spirit by repenting of your sins and coming to Jesus Christ in confession of that sin. And you'll be given a new heart. God goes on in that passage and says, why will you die? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. Repent and live. God always extends the opportunity for life, for salvation. It's up to us to repent, to come to Christ in confession of that sin, and then we shall be spared the judgment to come. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. Let's bow our heads together. Father, these are difficult words to read and to think about, to comprehend that someday these things will truly be going on in our world. But you are a holy and just, perfect God. And where men and women have willfully rejected your offer of salvation, they must endure your wrath and your punishment upon their sin. And so we read Revelation and we read about the awful things that are coming upon those who do not belong to you. But we thank you, Father, that there is always the invitation of grace, even during the tribulation. God says to the demons, you cannot kill anybody. You can only harm them, and only for a period of months. And during that time, I will give them opportunity to come to know me as Savior. That is really the same invitation that Jesus extends to people in our world today. Tribulation has not yet begun, but people still are so consumed with their own lives and consumed with sin, and Satan has gotten a hold of their hearts and their minds and dictates how they are to live, and they just go along with it, and some people are just sensing no hope for the future. And the pain gets worse every day, and They assume that maybe the best thing is just to end their own lives. And even if they take their physical lives in this life, then they will surely have to face the awful judgment of hell in the life to come. But in the meantime, the offer of your grace is available to everyone. Everyone who will come and repent of their sin and admit that sin to Jesus and invite him to come into their heart to take away that sin and to be their Savior. Thank you, Father, for that gracious invitation. And I pray, Father, that we as your people who have received that invitation might now be motivated once again to take this news of what's going to happen in the future to our unsaved friends and to prayerfully present it to them so that they can understand what they will have to face. And hopefully, Father, the Spirit of God will bring them to the place where they receive Jesus and be spared the judgment to come. Thank you, Father, for these words of warning. May it be an encouragement to us to share the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with everybody that we know. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.